If you have your copy of Scripture this morning, would you open it up or power it up to Genesis 24? And I know there are 67 verses in this chapter. Fear not, I will get you out in time to make the buffet line or wherever it is that you're headed for lunch. The longest story in Genesis we're looking at today. The Bible is an ancient book. There's no denying that. There's 66 books in what we call Scripture. The most recent of those were written a little less than 2,000 years ago. The oldest books or sources of those books trace back to more than 4,000 years ago. And for some people, the Bible's age is a serious liability. How can a book rooted in a culture so ancient and so foreign to ours be relevant to us? Can a book written so long ago about events and people from so long ago apply to today? I mean, just in today's story, we see, first off, a servant. Anybody have a servant? I mean, that's something that's kind of foreign to us. We find a very strange oath ritual. Place your hand under my thigh. What? Anybody ever, I mean, I've crossed my heart, hope to die, but never put my hand under a grown man's thigh. And I didn't mean to rhyme there, but it just happened. In this story, we have an arranged marriage. Anybody been there? We have a woman drawing water for camels. We have the servant who decides she is the woman for her master's son, placing a ring in her nose. I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound like a very appealing greeting to me, but obviously in that culture. And then at the end, we find the woman putting a veil on to see her husband-to-be. I mean, it's just not practices, not experiences that we're familiar with. And so how can such a story, such a book, speak to modern day issues? And I only bring this up because this week I heard someone ask the same kind of question on the radio in song form. I mean, it's no secret that we are as a culture exploring what marriage is and what it isn't. And I heard a song this week ask the question, how can a what they said, 3,500-year-old book, tell us what marriage is today. Is this book not with the times? Is it outdated? Really, though, it has to be said that people tend to speak out of both sides of our mouths when it comes to the antiquity of Scripture and spiritual matters. It seems to me, and tell me if you agree or not, that when applied to other faiths, other religions, teaching being ancient is a plus. But somehow when it comes to Scripture, not so much. If it's applied to the ancient teachings of, say, Buddha or Confucius or the like, it brings credibility, even a degree of romanticism. I am following the ancient teachings. But when applied to Scripture, it comes across as ancient equals outdated. But is this fair? Truth has been around a long time, right? I mean, we didn't just discover it, right? And we Americans think that we are discovering the truth, but truth has been around for a long time. And so wouldn't you expect it to be ancient or in an ancient form? And is it fair to dismiss Scripture because it deals with people in long-ago cultures and strange practices? In fact, in my mind, it's one of the great strengths of Scripture that it is the story of real people in real-life situations encountering a real God, even if that real life is centuries and oceans removed from us. Because frankly, friends, for God to intervene in this world and for God to give us Scripture, God had to choose a people and a time to do it. And even if God had chosen, I don't know, late century England, there would be things happening in it that we would not understand. Right now I'm reading the biography of Winston Churchill, and it's kind of just at this point building the scene of what the last part of 1800s in England was. And there's just a lot of things I'm like, what? And that was just a little over 100 years ago, and just across the pond. So for God to choose a people and a place, some things are going to happen that are culture bound. But it's real people in real life situations. And because we read how God deals with real people, we know that God deals with us in our real situations. And especially since in these stories of real people, we find timeless virtues and ideals that today, here and now, are worth you and I in imitating. I mean, just in the first paragraph, first part of this story, that Calvin read earlier, we see this servant. Servant is not slave. That's pretty obvious by just how this guy acts in this story. I mean, he's given great freedom, great responsibility. Abraham has put this man in charge of everything that he has. Our hourly employees in the United States of America have a lot in common with the servants of Scripture. Now, no name is given for this man, but it does say in verse 2 that it is Abraham's oldest and most trusted servant. Now, it doesn't give his name, but we may have a clue in Genesis who this is. In Genesis chapter 15, whenever Abraham is complaining to God because he's very old and he doesn't have an heir yet, he says, a member of my household, and household includes not just family, but all of the servants. I mean, it's like one big family. And he says, because I don't have a son, Lord, then all of my inheritance is going to go to my chief servant, my oldest servant, and there it names him Eliezer. And so a lot of people have said, and I agree, that we think this servant here in this story, in chapter 24, is Eliezer. And if that's the case, wow. Because here is the man who would have inherited everything. But instead, God gives Abraham a son, Isaac. And now Isaac will be the heir. And because Isaac is now on the scene, Eliezer will not inherit. Abraham comes to Eliezer and he says, will you find a wife for this person who has replaced you as my heir? Don't you think there's a lot of room for resentment toward Isaac? But notice the devotion that Eliezer shows when he's pursuing Isaac's wife-to-be. And Abraham's probably on his deathbed here. This is probably one of the last acts that Abraham does on this earth. And still this servant, given so much freedom, given so much responsibility, able to take great possessions to go and accomplish this, doesn't go on the run. He accomplishes what his master wants him to do. I see in Eliezer the principle, loyalty matters. What an example of loyalty in this servant. No grumbling, no complaining. You want me to find a wife for him? None of that. I want to accomplish. He prays through this whole passage, God, let me be successful. Committed to the task, heart and soul. Loyalty. Are we Americans good at loyalty? The average worker in America stays at his or her job for 4.4 years. The median time, if you think, you know, there are some who are changing so quickly and they make the average good. The median time Americans stay at their job is 5.4 years. That's it. The average American moves to a different location every 5 years. How can there be loyalty if you're constantly on the move? You know the statistic that more than one half of marriages end each year? The average pastor stays at a church about 2.5 years. We're obviously not loyal people, but we should be, right? What about church members? We know pastors move pretty regularly. What about church members? I used to be amazed at what would trigger a person to leave a church, or at least threaten to leave a church. Just, you know, it could be anything. The bad thing is, now I'm almost never amazed. And that makes me sad, but it's the truth. There was an incident, though, that happened to me a couple of years ago that I was really amazed. Up in Terre Haute, there was a lady in our church. Her name is Michelle. And I'm just going to say from the outset, in this situation, I blew it. I blew it as a pastor. I still feel horrible about what happened. Because Michelle, her father was sick. He was very sick. And actually, I'd prayed with her on numerous occasions about her father. And 1 week, it happened. He passed away. It's about the middle of December. And she didn't tell me herself, but somebody else called me and told me. And so I knew about it. But it was one of those weeks. It's December, middle December. I think I had 2 Christmas programs at school. My mom came in that week from Texas to visit us in Indiana. I'm not making excuses. I'm just giving reasons to say that I blew it, and there's no excuse for it. I meant to call her. I meant to contact her, and I just dropped the ball. So Sunday morning rolled around, and on the way to church, it hit me. I forgot to call her. And I felt horrible. And in through the door she walks, and she's in tears, and she comes in and she sits towards the back. And I mean, I couldn't move forward with the service. I mean, the music, the worship team was leading, and so I went to the back and I sat beside her and looked at her and I said, "I'm sorry, I blew it." And she was crying, and she couldn't really look at me, and I don't blame her. She just kind of nodded her head. And after the service, we talked a little bit more. And as she walked out the door, I thought, I'll never see her again. I mean, it's taken much less than that for people to walk out the door and me never to see them again. Next Sunday, she came back, kept coming faithfully, and one day she knocked on the door of my study, and she said, "I want to talk to you about something." She said, "The Lord, I think, is leading me to start a ministry here at church, that whenever people go through hard times, that I want to lead in a card ministry, so, you know, could the church office participate in this? You know somebody who might need encouragement, who might need card that you could let me know." And from that day forward, faithful. Anytime somebody was hurting, anytime something was going on, she took it on herself to lead that ministry and reach out to people who were hurting. Wow. Instead of running, when I gave her every reason to, she stayed. She was loyal and led a powerful ministry in the church. Shocked me, still moves me. Loyalty, especially in the face of disappointment, is a beautiful thing. Don't you agree? And Eliezer, even though he might have been disappointed that I'm no heir anymore, was loyal to Abraham, was loyal before God. And what an example. So Eliezer goes. He goes to the country of Abraham's family, and he seeks after the girl. And he sits down beside a well, and what we have here is the first of several scenes in Scripture where a person's wife is found near a well. And he sort of lays down a fleece, and sort of like Gideon, but I think this is a much better fleece than Gideon laid down. Eleazar prays, and he says to God, "Let the woman who is supposed to be chosen, when I ask her for a drink, not only give me a drink, but give my camels water as well." And then in comes Rebekah. And look how she's depicted in verse 16. It says she's attractive, she's beautiful. It tells us she's sexually pure. She hadn't been with a man. Therefore, a good candidate to be Isaac's wife. But let's just stop right there, right? Sexually pure, come on. Is that really realistic? We all are, after all, 21st century Americans, and we know what's what and who's who, right? I mean, how much more antiquated can you get? In fact, I was reading an article recently on CNN's website. And the title of the article, the reason why it grabbed my eye is because the title of the article is, "Face It, Monogamy is Unnatural." And in the article, the lady writes, "Marrying for love is a relatively new concept. Beginning with Enlightenment, the cultural movement of the 18th and 19th centuries, when the pursuit of happiness became a legitimate human pursuit, marrying for love slowly but surely became an aspiration in the Western world. But for most of human history, marriage was primarily a socioeconomic transaction." I think I'm going to use that at the next wedding I do. Socioeconomic transaction. "Spending the rest of your life with someone was more about the protection of property and the sharing of labor than it was about romance." And then she begins to list scientific evidence for why we should just ditch the idea of monogamy, at least for some people. And she talked about how a lot of people think that some birds are monogamous, but actually some scientists did some DNA fingerprinting, and what they found out is that the father, a lot of times, the father bird who hovers around the nest and protects the young, the DNA shows that that father is not the father of the chicks and the eggs. And then she goes on to say that only 3 to 5% of all the mammal species on Earth practice any form of monogamy. In fact, no mammal species has been proven to be truly monogamous. Then she goes on to talk about how we're living longer than we used to, and because we're living longer, it's just not realistic to believe that a person can be monogamous for that long. I have to admit, I was devastated by this information. I mean, you spend your whole life basing your moral behavior on the example of field mice, and then you find something like this out. And then I thought of the other implications of this. I mean, animals don't usually use cutlery when they eat, right? So no more. I'm going to eat with my hands, if I even use my hands. I may just go straight face to plate from now on. And animals usually don't keep their temper in check, right? I mean, when they get angry or afraid, they get you, right? Any other runners in the room? Jeff? Yeah. I mean, they go after you. So from now on, I'm not going to try to control my temper. If I get angry, watch out. It's in my DNA. Don't judge me. And animals don't look after the weak and the sick, so cross that off the list. But friends, these are the kind of things that you come up with whenever you look at human beings as animals only. Are we animals? Well, we are creatures made by the Creator, so yes, we are, but that is not all we are. We're not just flesh and blood. That is what we call materialism. There is more to you than your DNA. Never surrender the ideal. The ideal is for you and me to be sexually pure. And even if you blow it, even if you stumble and fall, get back up, run after the ideal. God is faithful. And when we are faithful, we mirror God. We become like God. Or do we mean it whenever we sang earlier? Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. But me, I'll run out on whoever I want if my DNA kicks in. That's not all to the picture of Rebecca here. She's also pictured as a servant. Look at verses 17 through 20. The servant asked her for a drink of water. She says, sure, I'll give you a drink of water. And then she satisfies the test. She says, I'll also water all of your camels. It would have been a tremendous amount of work to water all of these camels. I mean, she's got one jug, one well. She's got to be going back and forth, flurry of activity. But the point is, it indicates Rebecca's character as a servant. And as a servant coming to find a wife for Isaac, the servant would recognize a genuine servant. This sign was not just a show me a sign, it was a show me a person of character to marry Isaac. Friends, we are called to be people of character. We are called to be people of service. Our Lord abandoned the throne of heaven and took on the form of servant and tells us and told everyone he taught, I came not to be served, but to serve. You want to test for how much of a servant you are? How do you react when someone treats you like a servant? Don't look at me like that. It zapped me too, all right? God deliver us from pastors who are not servants first. I've never had a parking space at the front of the church, and I never want one, okay? God deliver us from deacons who are after the title and not what the title means. Deacon comes from the Greek word diakonia, which means service. Beware of the man who wants the title and not the towel. And I will say, we've got servants in our deacons here. Godly marriages are about husbands who serve and wives who serve. Disciples of Jesus are servants. We'll read on. Verses 29 through 49, the servant is just beside himself because he sees that God has brought him to this place and God has led him to this woman who is supposed to marry Isaac. And so he's praising the Lord, he's blessing the Lord, he's worshiping, but he still has to come and talk to Rebekah's family. And so he comes into the house and he gives his pitch. And he basically tells the story up to this point. How Abraham said, you will have success, an angel will go before you, God will lead you to this person. What happened when he saw Rebecca, how she responded, and asked basically for them to release Rebecca to come and marry Isaac. And you say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Nobody's asking Rebecca. We bristle at the idea of an arranged marriage, right? For several reasons. I think one reason, because it brings somebody else's choice into it. Nobody can tell me who to marry, right? Wrong. How do we practice courtship in America? Yes, you find somebody you like, sure. But then what do? You go and introduce him or her to your friends. And then later on, you call them up and say, what'd you think? Then if it gets really serious, you introduce them to who? Mom and Dad. And you ask Mom and Dad, what'd you think? Then you start parading them around, wherever you go, around people, and you we may not admit it, but that is exactly what we're doing. We're looking for people's approval. That's the way human beings work. We like to pretend that we're independent, but we are not. And it's an important component of the process. This is, by the way, why affairs, again, are such a bad idea. Because how does an affair, how is it carried out? In secret. They meet in secret. They continue to meet in secret. They don't want anybody to know. That's the whole idea. And then they're surprised whenever it comes out and everybody's not thrilled about it. Are you kidding me? You didn't go through the process. You've been getting to know one another, but the rest of the people, how do you think that's going to work out? Another reason we bristle at the idea of an arranged marriage, because we believe that only we can make the best choices for ourselves, right? Only we could pinpoint that special person we could love for the rest of our lives. Not true. Ravi Zacharias tells the story of his older brother. You're familiar with Ravi Zacharias? He's from India. And he tells the story of his older brother who was getting older, and he approaches his parents one day and he says, I want to go through the traditional Indian practice of you selecting my bride. And Ravi's like, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? So they begin the process, and his parents begin to contact the people they still know back in India. I think they even like sent portfolios and pictures and those kinds of things, and they go through this whole process, and finally they narrow it down to one person, and they select the person, and the marriage day, the wedding day is approaching, and Ravi approaches his brother, and he has a serious conversation with him. What if? And Ravi had seen enough photographs of himself, these are his own words, to know that a photograph can make anybody look good, right? And so he says to his brother, what happens if whenever she walks in, you look at her and you hope that's her sister? Or what happens whenever you walk in and she takes a look at you and says, I hope that's his brother? And his brother looks right back at him and says, love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotion. And if you will to love somebody, you can. Friends, love first and foremost is an action. It is a choice. And it is a myth to think that you will ever find a person who is completely compatible with you. In fact, God doesn't design it that way. You know, you've heard of eHarmony.com, where you go and answer all the things that you like, and then they go out and find somebody who's just like you. Please. There's a Saturday Night Live skit. They did a spoof on that called Me Harmony. They were interviewing people who found each other on eHarmony, and they just looked alike. One was male, one was female. I found the perfect match for me. It was me. If you get married, you will be married to someone not like you. And the feelings will fade, but the choice is yours. Will you love? Well, let's read on. 50 to the end. There's a lot of celebration going on. For those of you who are still just can't get past the idea of the arranged marriage, they do call Rebecca in, and actually the family wants her to wait around for a long time. It says 10 days, but the fact of the matter is 10 days may be just a figure of speech. They want her to wait around a long time. And they say, will you go with this man? And she says, I will go. Rebecca has spoken. She's going to go. See, she does get input into this process, all right? But overarching in this whole story is that God is at work, that God guides. In verse 7, Abraham predicts success. He says, God will send his angel before you. The servant prays for success in verse 12. He looks for success whenever he asks Rebekah the diagnostic question, verse 21. He blesses God for the success that God gives him, verse 28, verse 48. He tells his story to the family in verse 50. Basically, what Laban says is, what can we say? God is obviously at work in this. How can we say no? The servant then falls on his face right there, verse 52, and worships. And then at the end of the story here, whenever the servant is taking Rebekah back home, they see Isaac in the distance, and it says Isaac was in the field meditating. Now, this is a strange word, and we're not exactly sure what's going on here, but why else would they put it in the passage here except to say, Isaac was meditating, he was praying. I think it hints that, again, God is at work. He's meditating about what's going on. He's praying. He looks up and he sees his bride-to-be in the distance. Notice the scene at the end. Isaac loves Rebekah and is comforted. So much for the idea, by the way, that marrying for love is only a recent idea. But God has led Isaac and Rebekah to a happy and prosperous marriage. Now notice, Scripture does not say that they'll never have problems. In fact, we know later, after Rebekah has twins, there is a momentous struggle between mother and father, because one son is father's favorite and the other son is mother's. But the idea in this passage is that God is at work and that God leads, and God uses people in that leading who are faithful like the servant, who are faithful like Rebekah. God leads us, but following God's lead is anything but a passive journey. It has everything to do with character and community, far more than we recognize. The question is, are you on the road to becoming a person of loyalty, a person of character, a person of community?